Now, many of you will be aware that during the Reformation, debate raged. Debates, putting it mildly, is pretty intense debate between Erasmus of Rotterdam and Martin Luther. In one of his letters to Erasmus, Martin Luther offered as an indictment of Erasmus's thought a comment that probably diagnoses the causes of so many of the spiritual diseases that continue to plague the Christian life and Christianity in general, even today. He said this, Luther said to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human." When William Carey was burdened for the evangelization of the nations, and God had given him that missionary heart, and he was pushing for the spread of the gospel around the world, he was told by some saints, much older than himself, but he was told that if God wanted to save the heathen, God would do it without William Carey's help. And in response to that tide of opposition and skepticism that Carey was facing, he said, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." How big is your God? How big is our God? John Piper has written, quote, "People are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may endure for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the heart. Show me thy glory." End of quote. The hidden cry of our hearts, the deepest cry of every soul, it is for a fresh sight, a fresh vision, if you like, of the glory of the triune God and all his majesty that we find in Holy Scripture. And so, friends, as we turn to the exposition of God's word for this evening, I want to direct your gaze to one place where you are given, where we are given such a sight, and it's from Isaiah chapter 6. So Isaiah 6, we'll read verse 1, a very familiar portion of Scripture. I think we'll read down to verse 7. Okay, so let us hear the word of God. Isaiah 6, verse 1. "In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Amen. So reads God's word. Friends, a clear sense of the weight and the wonder of the glory of God was the genius of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, is not a mere slogan inserted to crown the other more important solas of the Reformation. It's rather the explanation of why salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, sola Christus, as we come to the Scriptures alone, sola Scriptura. God works the way he works. He saves the way he saves. He does what he does that he might be exalted. In our passage just read a moment ago, the prophet Isaiah comes to understand that in a very dramatic way. And while we don't literally see what Isaiah saw, we nevertheless, like him, are gathered here this evening in the presence of the same Almighty Lord. Now just let that sink in for a second. You know, we don't see the vision as Isaiah saw it, but nonetheless, we tonight, along with other believers dotted around the country or who are meeting for their midweek Bible study and prayer, nevertheless, we are all entering into the same presence of the same Almighty Lord. And so what I want to do this evening is very simply try and identify some of the facets of the glory of God that the prophet saw, to turn, as it were, the diamond and let it shine just a little for us all this evening, so that we can see something of God's majesty and greatness. So four things in particular to see. God is holy. God is king. God is near. And God is gracious. Okay? God is holy. God is king. God is near. God is gracious. First of all, notice what we learn about the holiness of God. God is holy. Look at the song of the seraphim. Verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now that threefold repetition is important. Not only would I suggest that there is the idea of the Trinity there, not just holy Lord, but holy, 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 triune. So I've no doubt that there's a reference to the thrice holy God in that repetition. But also, friends, in the Bible, repetition is used for emphasis. He is not just holy. He is holier than anything or anyone. He is holiest of all. God is superlatively holy. The word holy, as you know, means to be separate or distinct. Therefore, this is not so much a distinct attribute of God as it is a way to describe all the attributes of God. Now, what I mean by that, friends, it's not just that God is a God of love. It's that he is holy love. His love belongs on a different plane than ours. His love is of a different order than ours. It's not just that God is wise. He is holy wise. He is holy wisdom. A wisdom that has a category and a character altogether distinct from our own. You know, it's not just that God is powerful. He is holy, powerful. Not just that God is a God of wrath. His wrath is a holy wrath, a holy justice, etc. So God isn't like us. He is holy, holy, holy. Someone once asked St. Augustine, you will be aware of this quote. Augustine was asked, what was God doing before he created the world? And Augustine famously replied, creating hell for people that asked questions like that. Now, God isn't like us. There is a glorious incomprehensibility into the mystery of the thrice holy being. Speculation is blasphemous before the holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. Now, just before we move on, will you notice, please, the three orders of creation that respond to this vision of holiness of God in our passage. First of all, we notice how unfallen creation responds, these angelic beings. Look at what they're doing as they worship the Lord. Verse 2, above the throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Their wings are constantly beating, poised to dart this way and that, ready to go and do the will and the decree of God in fulfillment of his design. But why are they hiding their faces? They have nothing about which to feel ashamed. They have no sin. In fact, the name Isaiah gives to them here, seraphim, means burning ones. So here are these extraordinarily beautiful, astonishingly glorious creatures, shining with unfallen, pristine majesty of their own, burning and blazing in a holiness of their own. There is no sin in them. And yet, notice this, and yet even they must veil their faces before the majestic holiness of Almighty God. There is a creature-creator distinction that puts the Lord God in a different category altogether, a category of one. And so they hide their faces. They also hide their feet. Here is modesty and reverence. Think of Moses putting off his sandals at the burning bush because the presence of God made even the dirt that he was standing on into holy ground. The reaction of unfallen creation, the seraphim. Then there's the inanimate creation. Notice verse 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Like a struck bell, the fabric of creation itself reverberates in the presence of the majesty, of the holiness of the one who made it. Unfallen creation, inanimate creation. Thirdly, there's the reaction of sinful fallen creation. The reaction of the prophet himself. Verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Friends, what is the effect of the shaking thresholds? These doorposts that are trembling and the smoke that fills the temple, what's the effect of that on Isaiah? Well, it has the effect of prohibiting his entry. The doors are trembling so that the prophet can't get close. He can't pass the threshold. The place is full of smoke to obscure his vision so that he cannot see. He is being shut out. He cannot get near to this holy, majestic God. And while the seraphim are filled with joyful songs in the presence of God. In the words of the prophet here, as he hears them, they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy." They're singing joyfully. By contrast, the prophet is, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am lost. I'm ruined. I am silenced with the silence of the grave, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now here is the prophet of God. Here is a preacher of God's word. He is the vehicle, he is the instrument of divine revelation to the people of God. And here he is, in God's presence, in the temple, and he's not got his eyes closed and his hands in the air. Okay, that is so characteristic of today, when people are coming into God to worship, you know, with their eyes closed and their swaying and the strobe lighting and the stage set. And contrast that with what you see here is Isaiah comes before a holy God. He's not swaying in ecstasy in the warm glow of the presence of God. This man's in the dust. He is overcome at the sudden sight of himself. He also pronounces a word of judgment upon himself. Woe is me. In chapter 5, we get a sample of his preaching ministry to the people of God. He pronounces in chapter 5, 6 woes, 6 judgments upon the people of God. If you look back there in chapter 5, I'll just touch on them. You can read it later yourself. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. Verse 11, woe or judgment to those who rise early in the morning so that they may follow intoxicating drink. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to you people, judgment upon you people. And maybe as he's preaching, he's thinking in comparison with himself being a preacher of God, called of God, he's thinking, well, maybe he's even vindicating himself. You know, I'm not as bad as that guy, you know, who's, you know, getting poleaxed and he's legless. I'm not as bad as that one. But now here at last in the temple, when placed against the backdrop of the blazing white-hot majesty of the thrice holy God, he sees the truth. And now he says, woe is me. Judgment upon me. I am lost. He sees the holiness of God and he realizes God's holiness excludes me too. There's nothing good about me. And really, he's braced for his own destruction. And fascinatingly, if you look at his confession of sin, he acknowledges in particular two things. Firstly, notice his characteristic sin comes at the place of his primary giftedness and ministry. Now, isn't that interesting? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you see in the text, well, he's a preacher. He's a prophet. He has to speak the word of God to the people of God, but he has unclean lips. How often our gifts become the primary place in our habitual sin and our greatest stumbling. Then secondly, notice, whereas in chapter 5, he pronounced judgment on others, now he pronounces judgment on himself for sharing in precisely the same sin he sees in them. He thought himself previously maybe better than they were. But now he knows that before the holiness of God, he stands in as much need for grace as the nation does. He is a man of unclean lips. He lives among a people of unclean lips. He's no better than they are. The same sin and the same woe belongs to us. When we meet the God of Scripture, the Holy One, we come to see ourselves as we really are. And it's not a pretty sight. And God doesn't help us with our self-esteem. He doesn't make us feel better about ourselves. No, he shows us that we are much worse than we realize. The shrine of our own glory that we have been so carefully constructing for so long crumbles before the thrice holy God. Isaiah sees God who is holy. And then secondly, and we'll take the next three relatively quickly, but then secondly, he sees a God who is king. This all takes place, we're told in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if you want to know more about the sort of background to it, you can read 2 Chronicles 26 later. That's where you read about King Uzziah. His reign began really well, really promising. He was a godly king. The nation prospered under him. But pride was his downfall. And in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, we read that when Uzziah was strong, and I say pride was part and parcel of his problem, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, as you know, only the priests were allowed to do that. And they're absolutely horrified that, you know, this king has overstepped the mark. And Uzziah boastfully refused to listen to the priests. And judgment fell upon him pretty swiftly. He ended up a leper. Leprosy broke out on his forehead and he spends the rest of his life separated. He's now unclean. And that's what sin does to us, friends. Sin makes us unclean. And it's what Isaiah realizes is happening not only to his nation, but also to himself. He's realizing, well, I'm unclean also. Just like King Uzziah, in nature, you know, Isaiah's realizing, I'm the same. You know, I'm a leper. I'm an outcast. I'm unclean. Just like you are and I am. You know, nothing has changed when it comes to sin. God's view of sin remains the same. So the king is a symbol of the backsliding of the people. The king is now dead. It's as though the judgment of God has reached the high water mark. Jotham, his son, will take over. Meanwhile, just across the border, the superpower of the day, that was the Assyrian Empire, just before the Babylonian Empire. But they're poised to capitalize on the instability of the nation and ready to invade. So it's a moment of national insecurity. The king is dead. The enemy's coming. So Isaiah heads for the temple. And he's there, presumably to cry out to God, ask for mercy, ask for grace, ask for deliverance for his people. And he doesn't realize that mercy and grace and deliverance must start with him. Doesn't every revival start with ourselves? And that's what we have to realize. It starts with us. And then suddenly, as he goes to the temple, the familiar sights of the temple fade from view, and what comes in their place is this vision of the throne room of heaven. The king is dead, the earthly king is dead. But what does he now see? He sees the Lord himself sitting on the throne, and his royal train, his royal robe filling the temple. And his eyes, he says, have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. It's an awesome sight, isn't it? A transcendent sight of the transcendent majesty of God. You see, friends, earthly kings rise and fall. Prime ministers come and go, as do presidents. The structures of society can crumble. The future can look ever so bleak, and it can look ever so bleak in our nation. Dark clouds of calamity may, just over the horizon, we can see what's coming. But brothers and sisters in Christ, God has not abdicated his throne. God is still on the throne. One of the lines of discussion with the JWs, in their little book, you know what the Bible really teaches, so it makes your hair stand then. It's chapter 6 on the sovereignty of God, I think it is, chapter 6. But their idea of God is basically God isn't in control of the world. The illustration they use is of a teacher in a classroom, and the teacher leaves the classroom for a moment. Okay, so God is still sovereign. He hasn't abdicated his sovereignty. He's just gone away. Okay? And, of course, when the teacher leaves the classroom, you remember what it's like in school yourself, and the teacher went out to your active place. And he says that, and they're saying, this is what's happened. You know, God is just like the teacher who's left the classroom for a moment, and Satan and his hordes are wreaking havoc. You know, God isn't really in control. That's their idea of God. So nobody's in control of this world. They're in this world that hasn't got anybody in control of it other than Satan. And it's a dismal view of God. So it is. And here we are reminded, you know, that God is sovereign. God is very much in control. The earthly king is dead, but the heavenly king is not. And he hasn't walked out of the classroom. He's still on the throne. And I dare say, friends, as Isaiah needed to be reminded of this in the dark day in which he lived, we need to be reminded of it also. Because the Lord reigns, and only because the Lord reigns, we can say with great confidence with the psalmist, God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with its swelling, we will not fear. God is our refuge and our strength. Because he reigns, God is holy, and praise the Lord, God is sovereign. He's king. Then thirdly, notice God is near. Okay, look again at the song of the angels, and again this comes on the back of, you know, God hasn't abdicated, he hasn't gone out of the classroom, God is near. The angels sing in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. So here's the difference between Christianity and those other religions of the world. Islam, for example, has an idea of the doctrine of the transcendence of God, the transcendent deity. But this God is not a God who can ultimately be known. The chasm between him and his creatures in Islamic thought cannot be bridged. There is no fellowship with Allah. Eastern religions, on the other hand, they see the divine in everything. God is in nature, God is in the cosmos, and God, your God. The distinction in the thinking of Eastern religions between the creator and the creature has collapsed completely. God's absorbed into the way things are, and our goal is to be absorbed into him. Now, a God who is all sovereignty and transcendent, but who is unknowable, is either a tyrant or he's altogether irrelevant. Or a God who is indistinguishable from creation itself, isn't worth seeking or serving or caring about. But the triune God of Holy Scripture is both transcendent in majesty and he is near. He's near to his creatures. The whole earth is full of his glory. The angels sing. Creation is full of its maker. The heavens declare the glory of God. His invisible attributes are clearly manifest ever since the creation of the world that he has made. The world, as John Calvin once put it, the world is the theatre of God's glory. But as Isaiah discovered, the nearness of the holy glory, of the holy God of glory, who is the great king, is not necessarily good news for us. A Calvinist, B.B. Warfield, he was the great sort of Princeton of the great theologian of Princeton Seminary. But this B.B. Warfield said, a Calvinist is the man who has seen God and who, having seen that God is holy, is filled with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature, and much more as a sinner. And that's precisely what Isaiah experiences. And that brings us to the last point. God is holy, God is king, God is near. But what takes all of that and changes it from something damning, woe is me, for I am undone? What takes those points and changes it from something damning, you know, something that's bad news for sinners like ourselves, and turns it into gloriously good news? The God who is holy and sovereign and near at hand, fourth point, is also gracious. He is full of grace. Listen to the rest of Warfield's quote. A Calvinist is the man who has seen God and who, having seen God in all his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature and much more as a sinner, and on the other hand, with adoring wonder that nevertheless this God is a God who receives sinners. He's a God who receives rebels like you and me. And here's the prophet standing in shame and guilt before the Lord. And look what happens, verses 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. He touched my mouth with it. Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity taken away, and your sin is purged. Picture it. Get it in your mind's eye. Speeding toward him as he waits his own destruction comes one of these burning ones, these seraphim. And it's holding a fiery coal taken from off from the altar of the burnt offering. And he sees this flaming one speeding toward him, and he thinks, you know, this is it. You know, I'm undone, I'm finished. You know, this is the moment of doom. And then the coal is pressed against his lips, which is where, he said, his habitual sin is found. And surely the searing agony of it would mean his end, but it's not a moment of condemnation. It's not a moment of destruction. Why not? Why doesn't the burning holiness of God that comes speeding toward him, why doesn't this fire destroy him? Why is this moment a moment of extravagant grace, sin purged, guilt taken away, sin atoned for? Well, friends, it's possible because this coal comes from the altar, from the place of sacrifice. The benefits of atoning sacrifice are being applied directly, quite literally here, to Isaiah. My friends, part of the great wonder of this passage, actually no small part of the wonder of the gospel, is that the majestic person sitting on the throne that Isaiah sees, and the sacrificial victim to whom the altar and the burning coal points us, are in fact one and the same person. Now, just to close, if you turn to John 12:41, I've mentioned this before. If you haven't marked it in your Bible, it would be good to mark it. John 12:41. When you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses and you take them to Isaiah 6, and you point out, and let them point out, that the one sitting on the throne is Jehovah. You know, it is Jehovah God. I'll acknowledge that. Then you take them to Isaiah 12:41. And John in chapter 12 is talking about this very passage we have looked at. And it says in verse 41 of John 12, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now he's talking there about Christ. The whole passage there, read it later. And said them, so who did they see? Who is John saying was on the throne? Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. The thrice holy King whose glory fills the whole earth, before whom the angels sing, before whose presence creation itself reverberates in joyful praise, is also the God, not only the one who sits on the throne, but also the one who hung on Calvary's tree at Golgotha. The God who comes himself in pursuit of us to reconcile us to God. There is, for you and for me, friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ, every provision made that sinners might not be shut out, but be brought near. And it's with confidence we'll be able to come into the throne of grace after we sing our next hymn. But Isaiah, as you see, he receives that grace, he receives that cleansing, that pardon, and he's suddenly given a commission. He's commanded to go and take this message to the nation. And what a task it was. You know, people that won't hear, people that's not going to listen. Very much like we experience ourselves today when we go out and preach. But he's given that role of ambassador, as we were saying on Sunday evening. He's to go out and beseech people to turn to the living God. And that's the news that we continually seek to take out, being ambassadors for Jesus Christ.